Foundations for Ministry. Now, this was a class of several hundred people because every single person who was going into the MDiv program had to take this their first year. And so everyone there was planning on going into some form of pastoral ministry. And we were all eager on our very first day of class to sit down, get our very first lecture. And the instructor gets up and, by way of introduction, he gives us his very first piece of advice. He said, "I know you're all planning to go into ministry, and I just want to say that if you can do anything else, do it." Now, I really don't think he was trying to be cruel here or anything. I mean, they had just published a report out of our seminary that fully a third of the students who had graduated had left ministry within 5 years of graduation. And he was really just trying to prepare us for some of the things about ministry that we might not have thought about. Because honestly, none of us had a clue. We all had this idea in our head about what leadership looks like, an idea that had been formed by our experiences, our culture, our values, our ideals. And our professor knew that for a lot of people in the room, the reality of ministry just wasn't going to be what they pictured. So let me ask you, culturally speaking, what sort of things do you associate with leadership?
Corruption.
All right. Strength. Okay.
Vision.
Burnout. Perhaps a more realistic vision than many of us had our first year of seminary, but yes. Now, a lot of people, they think of a CEO, they think of the president of a country. Words like power or confidence or eloquence. And people in the first century had somewhat similar ideas about leadership, but actually magnified. It was even more so. Because instead of a CEO, they would be thinking of the head of a household who had basically unlimited power over those who were underneath them. Instead of the president of a country, they would think of emperors or kings, particularly Caesar. And the details were different, but it was a very top-down vision of leadership. In fact, it was a lot more hierarchical than anything we're likely to picture. So Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, he has to remind them of how different leadership is in the church than in the world. If you want to bring up the verse. "Think of us like this," he says, "as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Not as kings or emperors, not even as the head of household, servants and stewards." Now, if we didn't have Jesus' teachings, that would be pretty radical for his listeners. I mean, if you were just going off the Old Testament, you'd probably be assuming that God was going to appoint kings and judges over the people, right? Or if the metaphor that was of the church as family, you might assume that the natural thing was that the leaders were the head of household. But Paul, like all the New Testament authors, rejects that idea. Christ is king. period. Christ is judge and nobody else. Christ is the head of the church. And so Paul says, you know, I don't really care if you judge me. I really don't care if any human court judges me. What they think doesn't matter, because theirs isn't the judgment that matters. And I may think that I've done pretty well, but that doesn't matter either. Because the only judgment that matters is Christ's. And until he comes again, we can't know for sure. Now, this next section here is pretty fascinating, to me, anyways. And it's because I'm a real sucker for words and phrases that just don't quite translate very well. So picking up in verse 6, he says, I have applied this to Apollos and myself for your benefit, brothers and sisters, so that you may learn through us the meaning of the saying, nothing beyond what is written, so that none of you will be puffed up in favor of one against another. And then here's the interesting part. The NRSV translates the next little bit as, for who sees anything different in you? The NIV says, who makes you different than anyone else? And there are a couple of other translations that have something like, what makes you superior to others? And that's quite a range of meanings. And it turns out none of them really capture what's going on with this word, in my opinion. The word here is diakrino. It literally means to judge across or judge through something. And it connotated dividing something into two opposing groups. If you applied it to a person, it meant that someone was divided against themselves. We often translate it doubt. They were of two minds about something, as James says. Now, when it's used to refer to ideas, it has the connotation of separating good from bad ideas, or truth from fiction. And so in that context, it's usually translated as discern. But when it's used for a group of people, it meant to divide them along some line. For instance, when you look at a crowd and you kind of mentally note that there are men and women in the crowd, that's a division that you've made in your head. That's diakrino, splitting that crowd into two groups. And the same would hold if you divided people up by race or language or wealth. Those would all be examples of diakrino. And what you have to understand is that a key part of Christ's work was undoing diakrino, undoing these divisions. When Peter speaks up in Acts 15, when he says that God has not made a distinction between Jew and Gentile, this is the word he uses. And when Paul gives his spiel on neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus, he doesn't actually use the word diakrino, but he's definitely calling on that same concept and pointing out that in Christ, those lines that we draw disappear. And so when Paul sees the Corinthians splitting themselves into those who follow Paul and those who follow Apollos, he looks at them and he asks, who told you to make that distinction? Who is it that's splitting you up? Because that sort of division was directly opposed to Christ's work. And the world constantly is dividing things up, talking about division, thinking about division. But the Spirit urges us towards reconciliation. And so to cap this section off, Paul brings back to the foreground this upside-down nature of the kingdom, how different the kingdom is from the world. The apostles, those who had been sent by Christ out into the world, who had planted churches, who had been instruments of reconciliation, who were held in esteem by so many in the church. Yet, by any worldly measure, they were bottom of the barrel. The church in Corinth had elevated themselves, at least in their own eyes. And Paul here says he wishes that were true, because although they seem to be content being lifted apart from the apostles are not willing to be lifted up apart from them, because that's the nature of leadership in the kingdom, leading from beneath. And when Jesus talked to his disciples about leadership, he said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, so that their great ones are tyrants over them. But it will not be so with you, for whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's how Paul viewed his own ministry, and Apollos' ministry, and all of the apostles. They were weak and slandered, hungry and thirsty, cold, beaten, homeless. They were exhausted from the toll that their work took. But that's to be expected. Jesus warned them that that would happen, after all. And in the midst of all that, their role, as they saw it, was to model the faith for the people that they were lifting up. They returned blessings when they were cursed. They endured meekly the punishments laid on them, emulating in every way that they could the actions and attitude of our Lord. And it was not an easy life. To the people looking in from the outside, who didn't understand the calling that they had, it probably looked like cruel and unusual self-punishment. But in the end, it was the only thing they could do.